Well, Dr. Reed, I've asked him to come and share the word with us. Hope is one of those topics that the world often gets wrong, and we need a lot of. And tithe, the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior. And there are notes in back if you didn't get those. But also, I would commend to you the adult Bible study. Dr. Reed has been teaching on the four last things, and right now talking about heaven. And the great hope we have in a future that's a lot fuller than sometimes we in the Christian church think it is. We sometimes get that wrong as well. But Dr. Reed, please come and teach the word.
Thank you, Pastor. Always a delight for me to share from the pulpit, and thank you for coming this morning. That late great American philosopher, Irma Bombeck, title one of her books, If Life is Just a Bowl of Cherries, Why Am I in the Pits? She's a comedian, not a philosopher, but she certainly pointed to a persistent problem. All too many of us spend too much time in the pits of hopelessness. A more serious thinker, Hannah Arendt, who came to the United States fleeing the Nazi regime in the 1930s, meditating on the plight of her people, the Jews, and the Holocaust. Arendt said, there's only one way to deal with the past. It's with forgiveness. And there's only one way to face the future. It's with hope. Unfortunately, if you're needing a dose of hope, you can't go to the doctor and get a prescription and go to the drugstore. Viagra, yes. Hope, no. There is nothing really that humans can do to generate the kind of hope that delivers us from despair. That was made eloquently clear in the life of Václav Havel, who was a dissident in Czechoslovakia when the Russians and the communists were in control. Havel spent a number of years in prison. And after the revolution that tossed out the Russians, he became the president of Czechoslovakia, an eloquent writer. And one of his statements in dealing with hope, for that's what sustained him in those years in prison, he said, hope is not the confidence that something will turn out well. It's the certainty that something makes sense, however things turn out. What he's saying is hope is not something we generate from within. Hope is something that comes to us from above. And that's what St. John was saying. It's not John, St. Peter was saying in the little letter that Pastor read. Peter was writing in about 60 AD. Christians were being persecuted under Nero, the emperor. And he is determined to give them hope. In fact, he said in the third chapter of his little letter that we are to be ready to give an answer to those who ask about the hope that is within us. Be ready to give a reason for the hope that is within us. And that hope that is within us, he explained in the first chapter when he is saying, God, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, has given us a living hope, and it is our inheritance to be finalized in heaven. Christian hope is not Oral Roberts' little mantra, something good is going to happen to you this very day. It may or it may not. As we know, sorrowing for Eunice's death, something good does not necessarily happen every day. But every day you can have hope if your faith is in Jesus Christ, the resurrected Lord. In one of his sermons, St. Augustine said, there are two things that kill the soul, despair and false hope. And he's making a point that is very easily understood if you've studied Aristotle's ethics, which I used for more than 20 years teaching ethics. Well, Aristotle said the virtues are the mean between the extremes. What's good is almost always right at the center between wrong extremes. Courage, for example, is neither cowardice nor is it rashness. It's doing the right thing, risking your life for a good reason. Well, that's courage. That's a mean between extremes. And hope is a mean between extremes, Augustine says, the extreme of despair and the extreme of false hope or presumption. So let's think about despair. It's easy to slip into despair. It's a slough of despair that is portrayed in John Milton's Pilgrim's Progress, mental block there. Mental block. That's my age, you know. That great book, Pilgrim's Progress. You slip into a slough of despair, which is it's just a marsh. And every step you take, you get deeper embedded. You just can't get out. And despair is usually a result of a variety of things. We sometimes just get frustrated. And our frustrations lead us almost to despair. Heard about a mother who found her little 4-year-old boy sobbing as he was leaning over and tying his shoes. She said, "Well, Johnny, what's wrong? You're doing so well. You've learned to tie your shoes." Johnny said, "I know, but I'm going to have to do this the rest of my life." I felt like that when my dad made me take piano lessons. I had to practice 15 minutes a day. And you know, I had an NFL career awaiting me, and I needed those 15 minutes to be out there practicing. I just, what a mean old man. Frustrations. We also slip into despair because of our fears. Back in the 1950s, when some of us were in grade school, there were all sorts of fears about the atomic bomb. And little kids like Howard out in California, they were taught to get under the desk. We kids in Dodge City went out for recess. We just, we were tough guys, huh? But all sorts of fears, the bomb's going to fall. In the 1970s, we were told the pesticides and acid rain were going to destroy the world. We just didn't have much time. We had to get with it and save the world. We see you hear the same thing these days. Got to have a Green New Deal. If you'd listen to folks who really study the environment, such as the author of a very fine recent book called Apocalypse Never, one of the most celebrated environmentalists in the world, looks at all of these extreme claims that the world's going to end in 10 years and says they're simply wrong and they're fueling a lot of false fear. We need to be rightly concerned but not fearful. And much the same is true, as we all know, with the COVID panic. It's amazing how different is the beliefs of most Americans and reality. Recent survey showed that American people believe 20% of the population has contracted the virus. In fact, only 2%. They also believe that 9% of the people have died. In truth, it's only 0.04% of the population's died. So much of the rhetoric from politicians and others to make us fearful does in fact drive people to despair. And it's true. Lots of depression in America today because of false fear. But the really deep reason for our hopelessness is not simply superficial things. It's the deep flaw in human nature. It's our fallenness. Separated from God through original sin, we are easily entrapped in the slough of despair. And it is that fallenness that must be fixed if we ever truly hope. One of the great poets of the last century, T.S. Eliot, was part of a good number of young folk called the Lost Generation. World War II had just demolished all of the hopes for progress and continuing prosperity. And Eliot pretty much spoke for the generation in some of his poems, one of them called The Hollow Men. And he said, "We are the hollow men. We are the stuff men, leaning together, headpieces filled with straw. Alas, when our dried voices slip together are like wind through the dry grass, or as rat's feet over broken glass in our dry cellar. Shape without form, shade without color, meaningless gesture, paralyzed force. Those who have crossed with direct eyes to death's other kingdom see us, if at all, not as lost, violent souls, but as the hollow men, the stuffed men." He goes on in that kind of a dreary tone until he finally comes to the end of the poem, and he says, "This is the way the world ends, and this is the way the world ends. This is the way the world ends, not with a bang, but a whimper." Few more desolate words could ever have been expressed than T.S. Eliot in his poetry in about the year 1920. He had collapsed into despair. And it is very obvious when you read that or listen to people who are depressed. Dante was right when he had a sign over the gates of hell. And it says, "Abandon hope, all ye who enter here." That is in the deepest sense our reason for hopelessness. We have separated ourselves from the only one who can give us hope, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's one extreme. The other extreme is what Augustine called false hope or presumption. Presumption is when you presume something is true and it's really not. You just kind of pretend. Say it is and then pretend it is. Presumption's kind of summed up in a catchy little tune in the 1980s by Bobby Farron. He said, "Here's a little song I wrote. You may want to sing it note by note. Don't worry. Be happy." Scott's laughing because back in the good old days when Scott was leading a youth choir, he taught them that song. It was the main song of the church. No, that's not true. Don't worry, be happy. That's presumption. Theologically, presumption appears under various guises of Pelagianism. Pelagius was a 5th century monk who decided we weren't really afflicted by original sin. In fact, you and I are each born like Adam and Eve. And it's utterly up to us to save ourselves, to make ourselves the kind of perfect person that will please God. Pelagianism is evident in the old Pharisees in the New Testament. But that through church history, there have been all varieties of Pelagianism. Some folk, for example, have decided it's absolutely essential that I eat exactly the right kind of food. If you want to see a fanatic in action, check out an 18-year-old girl who has just converted to vegetarianism. And in case you're interested, vegetarian is an old Cherokee word. It means a lousy hunter. I won't ask the lousies to raise your hands, but... I know all of you are hunters, and you just welcome all God's creatures, great and small, as long as they're well cooked on your plate. But like the Hindus, there have been some religious folk who make diet the end-all of salvation. They're going to save themselves by eating exactly the right foods. Then there are those, and again, the Pharisees is an example of those who think, I'm going to purify myself by dressing right. I got to wear the right clothes or not wear the wrong clothes. Beginning with a man named Tertullian in the second century, there have been Christians down through the centuries that get really hot and bothered about jewelry. Just shouldn't wear jewelry. In fact, I'm told Pastor preached some really hot sermons a few weeks ago on jewelry. But I checked out the crowd this morning and none of you were listening. Some preachers get really bothered about people wearing neckties. And I do know the pastor preached a hot sermon against neckties, because I just barely turned around and show, and here you are, neckties-less. When you look back, particularly at history, and see the kind of silliness that gets incorporated into certain churches, it's obvious those efforts to purify yourself, to sanctify yourself, to save yourself, inevitably run afoul, because they're not really focused upon the gift of hope. They're focused upon manufacturing hope and saying, if I do all of this, surely God will be pleased. Down through the centuries, there have been the devout Christians who've decided some kind of diversions are wrong and some are right. In the 1540s, John Calvin decided theaters are bad. So he closed down all the theaters. Puritans in England in the 1640s picked up on that and they abolished the theater. And when I was young in my church, we were not to go to movies. And that was just kind of a signal of what makes a righteous person. You don't go to movies. And in about 1980, the church looked around and said, about 99% of these Nazarenes have TVs. And they're watching movies on those TVs. So maybe we better change the rules. So easy to think that the entertainments that we are engaged in is what really makes us righteous. Now, it's fine to have convictions on diet, dress, and diversions, but when it becomes the center of your life, that's Pelagianism. Because we really cannot make ourselves saints. I heard a story about a couple of brothers, and they were just notorious in the little town where they lived, cheating and lying and just a nuisance in the community. And in time, one of the brothers, Joe, passed away. And his brother, Bill, needed to have a funeral. So he had a chat with the local pastor, and they discussed the funeral. And right at the end, Brother Bill said, now, Pastor, I'll give you $10,000 if in the eulogy you give my brother, you'll say, we all know Joe was a saint. The pastor said, well, okay. I mean, $10,000 is $10,000. So the day of the funeral came, and the pastor went through all the ritual, and then when he came to the eulogy, he just told every foul thing this guy had done. He said, we don't know, Joe was a lousy, rotten thief. And after he had denounced him, the very end of that eulogy, he said, but we all know that Joe was a saint compared to his brother Bill. False hope, presumption. In addition to Pelagianism, one of the real problems throughout the history of the church has been universalism. And that's the presumption that God is so good and loving, he would never damn anyone. So regardless of your faith or lack of faith, regardless of the life you've lived, God will in fact absolutely assure you're going to heaven. It's kind of an attractive option these days. There have been in the last 20 years some rather prominent evangelicals who have embraced a kind of universalism. And The response to that, to the best I know, these words from C.S. Lewis. What are you asking God to do? To wipe out their past sins? And at all costs to give them a fresh start? Smoothing every difficulty and offering every miraculous help? But he has done so on Calvary. To forgive them, they will not be forgiven. To leave them alone, alas, I am afraid that is what he does. Elsewhere, Lewis says, it's not a question of God sending us to hell. In each of us, there is something growing up which will of itself be hell unless it is nipped in the bud. The matter is serious. Let us put ourselves in his hands at once, this very day, this hour. That's the great biblical Christian response. God allows us to permanently separate ourselves from him. He will not force us. He will not drag us into heaven. That is presumption. And we often see this when people are talking about those who have departed. Without any reason, the presumption is, God's so good, he could never damn anyone. If you read the Gospel of Matthew, you'll discover Jesus had a whole lot to say about that issue. He is the main one that constantly reminded us that despair and presumption are the gateways to hell. Not long after T.S. Eliot wrote very pessimistic poetry, Eliot became a very strong believer, embraced the Christian faith. And in the 1930s, he wrote some real and wonderful Christian-oriented pieces. And he did so because he had discovered, in his words, that the great division between human beings is between those who accept and those who deny the Christian revelation. That's the great division, believers and deniers. And what Eliot said is, we who are believers have discovered a hope that the world can't give. And it's a result of the atoning work of Christ and the empowering presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. One of the finest Christian writers of the last century is a man named Thomas Howard, and he wrote a book called The Dove Descending. And this is a study of Eliot's Christian poem called The Four Quartets. And Thomas Howard believes this is kind of like Chartres Cathedral. It's one of those great monuments to the Christian tradition. And in one of the phrases, the section of the Four Quartets, Eliot writes these words. And listen, they're powerful words. The dove descending, that's the title of this book, the dove descending. The dove, of course, is the Holy Spirit. The dove descending breaks the air with shout of incandescent terror, of which the tongues declare the soul release from sin and error. Our only hope, or else despair, lies in the choice of pyre or pyre, to be redeemed from fire by fire. That word P-Y-R-E, pyre, is the fires they used to kindle for sacrifices. So Eliot is saying the only hope, or else despair, lies in the choice of pyre or pyre. We can choose which fire, the fire of the cleansing power of the Holy Spirit or everlasting fire. The dove descending breaks the air with shout of incandescent terror, of which the tongues declare the soul discharged from sin and error. Who then designed the torment? Love. Love is the unexpected power behind the hands which wove the intolerable shirt of flame which human hands cannot remove. We only live, only suspire, consumed by either fire or fire. That, T.S. Eliot said, is what gives hope. It is the imparting through the Holy Spirit of the atoning work of Jesus Christ. And that gives us a supernatural hope that human-engineered programs and agendas can never achieve. God, said Peter, God has, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, given us a living hope. Let's rejoice as we pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that through the atoning work of Jesus and through the purifying power of your Holy Spirit, we can have hope that this world cannot give. And in these days when there's much turbulence around, and in this weekend particularly as we mourn the passing of Eunice, we are so grateful we have a hope that is not ours, but it is given to us because of your love and grace. And for this we give thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.